Father, we pray that this time would be a labor of love as we listen to your word. And Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I just ask now that you would help us to have humble hearts, for as your word says, Lord, you oppose the proud, but you've graced the humble. So Jesus, we desire to glorify you, to make much of you and less of us. And so we just pray, Lord, that the gospel would bear fruit in our life and also in our church, that we would be synonymous with love and mercy and grace. And also, Lord, that the gospel would go out in Thurston County and the state of Washington and the rest of our country, that the light of the gospel would shine into the darkest and most broken lives. Lord, thank you that you love us unconditionally. Thank you, Lord, that we are inheritors of Christ by faith and faith alone. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Whether electronically or by paper, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 85. You can take a seat, I guess. That'd be good. Unless you want to stand, welcome to do that. Psalm 85. Next week, we will be jumping back into the book of Acts. But until then, we get to look at this short little psalm and to see what the Lord will have for us. Some people refer to this psalm as the revival psalm. So I'll be reading from ESV, Psalm chapter 85. It says this. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield his increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord. At some point in our relationship with Jesus, whether we have gone through or going through, we will all, at some point though, go through a season of what I would call a season of joylessness, a season of where it seems that our worship is more apathy than it is delight, a time where some people refer to as a dark night of the soul, a spiritual wandering in the desert where at one point in our relationship with Jesus, it was sweet and we felt his presence. But whatever it is, that life is kind of drained out of us. And we find ourselves maybe doing the right things. We come to church, we read our Bibles, we attend home group, but they become hard and burdensome. And we just don't seem to really enjoy God. I know that in my own relationship with Christ, there have been plenty of times where I just have lacked the joy and delight that I once had. Moments of sweet refreshment somehow eventually drift to duty. And I think when I find myself in those types of seasons, there's two things that I try to remember. One, that this season will not last forever. That I think there's a normative sense in which all God's people, even the psalm that we just read, that we go through seasons in which it's just hard. And I think one of the reasons I appreciate the psalms is because there are people who've written their own testimonies and encounters of saying, man, Lord, I need you to restore my joy. It's important to remember that these seasons don't last forever. But two, it's important to remember that the Lord is working ahead of us. He is not appalled. He is not caught off guard. He's not ashamed that sometimes his people, for whatever reason it is, find themselves spiritually wandering, spiritually off track. And so as a church where we are right off the heels of celebrating the resurrection of Christ, we celebrate Easter. We remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended up to his Father. And Jesus kept saying that he was going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Paraclete. And why? Because the job of the Paraclete, the job of the Holy Spirit, is to apply all that Jesus has done. And let me just remind you that the job of the Spirit is to apply the boundless power and life and joy that is in Christ. See, I wonder if sometimes we really believe Jesus when he says, come to me and the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. Come and take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am the bread of heaven. Anyone who eats of me and drinks of me will never be hungry or thirsty again. See, there is boundless life in Christ. But for whatever reason, we find ourselves looking to broken cisterns that do not hold water. We look to worthless and dead things to give us life. And eventually we find ourselves in a place where we need to be revived. We need spiritual revival. We need to be renewed. And maybe you're here this morning and just a few maybe diagnoses of whether or not you personally need to be renewed. Maybe your service to Christ has in fact turned more to duty instead of delight and joy. Writing that tithe check is more out of compulsion than out of a cheerful heart. Maybe you've grown skeptical of the church, of Christians, of God's word. Maybe instead of the fear of God, there has developed a fear of man where we become codependent and we care about what the other person thinks more than we think God thinks of us. Maybe the life that has drained out of us is the result of there being more selfishness than selflessness, anxiety instead of worship. Even in my own life, I know that this has been true, that there has been more isolation than community and interdependency. Talking about God instead of talking to him. The good old God talker. And whatever the reason is, whatever we find ourselves in seasons where we're spiritually dry and we need to be revived, I think this psalm is helpful because it teaches us this one main point. It says that God desires to restore or revive his people in order that they may rejoice in him. And so like I said earlier, God is not surprised at times when our worship is apathy. Or we're just kind of going through the motions. You know, there's sometimes where I feel like I have to put on this kind of fake mask because I don't want other people to really know how I'm feeling on the inside. And so I go through these religious motions and I look good, but I'm not. But here's what Psalm 85 has for us. God is in the business. He desires to revive his people. The idea of revival, to give life, to revive his people in order that they may find joy in him. So Psalm 85, we have three points or three unique challenges, however you want to say it, of how to find this life of renewal in Christ, of how to get revived. And so our three points are this. One, we need hearts of humility, followed by new ears to hear and hands of expectancy. We need hearts of humility, new ears to hear, and hands of expectancy. So the first point is this, hearts of humility. Would you look down at Psalm 85, verse 1? He says, "The Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin." And so right out of the gates, what I appreciate about what this psalmist is doing here is that he is not afraid to call a spade a spade. He's not afraid in a way to kind of recount the past acts of God's grace and to say, "God, we need this again. We are dependent on you, God." In essence, what's happening here is most people understand the context of Psalm 85, written by the sons of Korah, to be written right in the heart of the exile. And so what happened is you had Judah, who had a lot of kings, and some were okay, but most of them were bad. They continued to disobey the Lord over and over and over again. God would send prophets, and they wouldn't listen. And eventually, God had to give them some tough medicine. He takes them out of the land. Babylon comes in, the reigning force of the day. And in exile, do you know what they pray? "God, you once did this. You forgave all of our iniquities. God, you were favorable to our land." In the midst of their drought, in the midst of their disobedience, they begin to cry out, God, you used to do this. You were favorable in your sovereign acts. Do it again. See, what I appreciate about the psalm here is he has an accurate understanding of self. He has a heart of humility. You know, in his cry for restoration, in his cry for revival, it all begins by looking to the past of what God has done. "God, you've done it before. I need you to do it again." Renewal, restoration, revival does not happen by man's made strategies. It doesn't happen by my own personal obedience. It doesn't happen by me trying to conjure up some emotional feelings. It happens because the Lord was once sovereign and he did this and he's going to do it again. And he realizes that being restored in the Lord rests on God's gracious acts. He's saying, "God, you did this," right? Look at the verbs and "Lord, you were favorable, you restored, you forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned." He's dependent on God to bring out this needed revival, this needed restoration. And so this leads him to his plea in verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. He says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry at us forever?" I was asked to preach a long time ago for this Sunday, and I don't know why I picked Psalm 85, but I remember I like to read the Psalms a lot, and I was reading Psalm 85, and for some reason, Psalm 85, verse 6 really stuck out to me. It says this, "Will you not revive us again? God, show us again how great your steadfast love is." And here's what this psalmist is trying to communicate. It is a whole prayer dripping in honest confession of, "Lord, we need you to come and revive us." Isn't it hard at times to admit that we can't do things on our own, that we need the help of someone else, that it is only God who can come and give us what we desire? Humility. It is the only soil on which the gospel can grow. Humility is birthed out of an honest assessment of self, that I am a sinner. I have turned away from God, the true overseer of my soul. I have chased after dead things, thinking that they would give us life. There's a humility in acknowledging that, Lord, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Andrew Murray, in his book on humility, great little book, I encourage you to read it, says this: humility is nothing but the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all. It is humility that leads the psalmist to the desperation we see in verses 4 and 7. It is the tone of the psalm, hey God, yeah, I kind of realize I haven't been that great recently, and yeah, I kind of want to be renewed, and so whenever you get a chance, and I'm open to it, and I'm going to try to pay attention a little bit more in church, and maybe instead of classic rock, I'll listen to K-Love on the radio or something like that, and so I'm just, you do your thing, God, I'm open. Is that the tone? Or is it, restore us again, O God of our salvation. God, will you be angry at us forever? God, please show us again your steadfast love. We are desperate for it. It is desperation that comes out of his humility of, God, we have done wrong by you and now we need your help. Let me say something. Listen. Some of you here would do very well to have a little bit more desperation in your relationship with God. Some of us here are so passive when it comes to us growing in Christ that we just think that it's just gonna, hey God, you know, I'm here. This humility that we're talking about here, it's so important, and it's important because of this. When we become desperate for God, we learn to find life in God and not in the dead and hollow things that we think can give us life. So as the great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, every great work of God can be traced to a kneeling figure, to a humble heart of, Lord, we need you to revive us. Let's lead this to our next point. And we need new ears to hear. It's interesting that this psalm climaxes actually in verses 8 and 9. He says this, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And it's kind of fascinating to me that in the midst of his desperation, in the midst of him crying out to God with a heart of humility, he doesn't go to, I'm just going to try really hard this time. I'm going to resolve never to do this sin again. He doesn't say, well, you know, this time I'm actually going to be disciplined. What's his resolve? Let me hear what the Lord will speak. Let me just simply come before God and acknowledge that God is the one who speaks to us. I think in my own life, when I have tried to kind of conjure up a spiritual life with God, I have done a lot of different things to try to kind of jump from this emotional high to emotional high. And it's interesting, Ian Murray has this book called Revival and Revivalism. And what he does in this book is he kind of clearly articulates two great revival movements in American evangelicalism. And these are typically referred to as the first and second great awakenings. And so you have revival, which is a true work of God's spirit being poured out on his people. And then you have revivalism, which is a man-made, conjured up way to try to get religious activity going. And so revival is good, but revivalism, this type of man-made thing, isn't. It's interesting that we somehow think that revival is just a lot of religious activity sometimes. That if more people come to church, if more people are involved in serving, if more money is coming in, then God must be doing something. But think about a church that preaches the prosperity gospel. I'm sure they have a lot of people who come, and a lot of people who get involved, and a lot of people who give money. But that is not necessarily a work of God. And so Jonathan Edwards, one of the great founders of the First Great Awakening, wrote this little book on revivals, and he talks about these things called non-signs. Signs that I think a lot of us are attracted to when we're trying to develop a heart for God. But he says they're non-signs in that they don't necessarily point us to the fact that something legitimate is happening, but they don't point us to anything that's bad happening. And so some of these non-signs, he would say, would be emotionalism. Just because someone gets really emotional doesn't necessarily mean that it's a true work of God. Intellectualism, revivalism, all of these things aren't necessarily true works of God. But then he goes on in this book, Jonathan Edwards, to talk about what is a true sign of the Spirit of God working. And he writes this: the Spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity is certainly the Spirit of God. What's he saying? When men have a closer attention, zeal, persuasion, encounter with God's word, that is a work of the Spirit. True revival is when we elevate God's word above everything else. When we make much of Christ and less of ourselves, and we are firmly resolved to knowing what God's word says. But we need new ears. I recognize most people in this room, we hear God's word all the time. We have it memorized. We hear a good preaching week in and week out. But what we need a greater attention, a zeal, concern, appreciation, a notice of God's word. We don't simply just want to preach the gospel. We want to sing it. We want to pray the gospel. We want to read God's word. We want in our home groups, home group leaders, a challenge to you. Do we ever just open up God's word and read it and meditate on it and pray over it? We're really good sometimes corporately of taking God's word seriously, but individually, how many of us are just content when we are going through a season of waywardness, when we are in that spiritual desert? Are we content with the word of God? Do we have the resolve, like the psalmist here, to say, I am going to hear what God the Lord will speak? Like I mentioned, in my own relationship with Jesus, there have been times where I've been pretty stale or I've lacked joy, and so I've kind of tried to do a few things to stir the pot. Maybe I'd find my favorite Christian song, turn the lights off, and I would try to force myself through this awkward long prayer, and I had to be on my knees and my hat had to be off because God would be more impressed with my prayer. Or maybe I would try to kick off my spiritual life by, I'm going to do a fast for 3 days with no food or water, and I'd last for like 6 hours. And it's really unhealthy to not drink water. And I'm thinking, I gotta do some things to kind of get the pot stirring so that I can feel God again. And if we're not careful, I think we become just like the prophets of Baal, who scream out to their false god and out of their own energy and efforts and emotions, call their god to act. But not for Christians. The gospel is not behaviorism. The gospel is not, I just try to do good and God responds to that. We believe in faith and faith alone, that Christ has already done the good for us. He fulfilled the law. He did everything in our place. And now by his Spirit, the Spirit applies what Jesus has done for us. And so we do not kind of conjure up man-made strategies. We don't try to make sure the lighting is perfect. We don't do certain little gimmicky things to kind of make men more spiritual. We don't care just about religious activity. We are people who are marked and known by faith alone in Christ. And how do we grow in faith? Faith is not handed to you when you walk in a church building. Faith is not under your seat. It's not in heaven for you to reach and grasp. Faith comes by one thing. As Paul would say in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are people of the word. We are people who sit under it. We are people who long for it, who zeal for it, whose energy and efforts are not found in ourselves, but that they are found in Christ. Is God's word enough for you? It's interesting. When you think of listening and hearing in the Bible, it never just means to hear. I know my kids hear me, but do they listen to me? He adds right here in verse 8, look down, he says, but let them not turn back to folly. It's interesting, when you study Luke 9, the transfiguration, Jesus kind of takes off the flesh for a second and he shows who he is, this brilliant radiance of the sun, and this cloud comes over the disciples and this loud voice thunders down from heaven and it says, this is my son, listen to him. That word listen in Greek is hypoakouo. Akouo, the word where we get acoustics, listen, but hypo, super listen to him. And it doesn't mean just hear him, but obey him. And so the psalmist here is saying, God, we have done it our own way. We have chased after dead things. We are now going to have this resolve to hear with new ears, to listen. Isn't that our problem too? We thought that money, sex, and self-dependency would give us life. We like to fantasize about wearing a green jacket. We like getting the promotion. Thank you if you laughed at that, by the way. If you're better than first service, I'll tell you that. But if only I had a little bit more. If only I had a little bit more. And what's the psalmist teaching us here? All of those things lead to death and misery. Let us not turn back to our folly. This is why sometimes you'll hear us say up here, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Learn to align yourself with Christ over and over and over again. That's why Paul would say in Colossians 3, 15 through 16, let the word of Christ, literally let the gospel dwell in your hearts richly. He said, sing about it, talk about it, pray about it, sing about the gospel. And that's kind of a weird phrase. You've never heard it. What do you mean, preach the gospel? I mean, every single day, remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Come under the word, just like the psalmist would say here. I'm going to hear what God, the Lord, will speak. And I was having lunch with a friend this week, and he asked me this question. He said, Aaron, if you get to the end of your life, and there's one phrase, maybe a turn of phrase that you would say to yourself over and over and over again, what would it be? And I maybe have a few turn of phrases I'd like to say in ministry, but deep down in my heart, of hearing what the Lord speaks, what I say to my heart in preaching the gospel, is I say, Aaron, you don't have to be good. Jesus is good for you. And by saying that, I'm not giving myself a license to do bad things. What I'm saying is that Jesus has accomplished everything for you. He has done it. He is your good. He is your achievements and your accomplishments. And it takes the pressure off and I rest. I slow down. I meditate. I come before the Lord and say, Lord, speak to me. Speak once again your steadfast love and faithfulness to me. Let us not be like the man in James who comes before the mirror, who sees what he looks like, then immediately walks away, forgetting what he looks like. Let us not just hear these words, one ear in, one ear out. Let us behold Christ. Let us hear him with new ears. Let him minister to you by his Spirit. And this leads us to our last point, having hands of expectancy. Would you look down with me at verse 10? It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. I love these verses for just the rich poetry aspect of it, this language of God and his character, which is so true of him that we want it to be true of us as well. And I know I talk a lot about the Psalms, and if you know me well, you kind of know that the Psalms are really like my heartbeat. But even though I love the Psalms, that doesn't make me good at poetry. I am not that kind of guy. I don't write poetry. I don't even know where I'd start. You know, Harry had a frog and he sat on a log. There you go. Like, that's the extent of my poetry. And more than that, this little passage, it's not just poetry, it's Hebrew poetry. And let me tell you something. I passed Hebrew, but barely. So we got the double whammy here. We got Hebrew poetry. And sometimes with Hebrew poetry, it's a little unique of trying to figure out what exactly is he saying here. And so in verses 10 and 11, there are a few interpretative, you know, kind of questions that rise. Some people like to think that verses 10 and 11 are God's attributes being personified in messenger form. That steadfast love and faithfulness, they come and meet God's people. That righteousness and peace, they kiss each other and they come and then they're readily able to bless God's people. But I would say that's probably the easier way of interpreting it. I think the safe way. And I think to interpret it, we have to remember a little bit of the history of God's people. Most people, including myself, Derek Kidner in his commentary talks about this, understand that verses 10 and 11 are showing divine initiatives followed by the human response. That God's steadfast love is met by his people's faithfulness. That human righteousness, kind of a chiasm here, is rewarded by God's peace. So as faithfulness comes up from his people, righteousness will come down. And so what's happening here is we see these lines of God speaking to the people of Israel, and they're talking about keeping the terms of the covenant. That if you remember the covenant that God made with the Israelites, that if you obey me in the land, you will have blessing. If you disobey me, I'll have to take you out of the land. And so in the middle of exile, they're praying out for revival. They're admitting, God, let us not turn back to our folly. He's expecting a time open-handed that, yes, the Lord will give what is good. When we follow with our part of the bargain, God will follow with his. But what does this mean for us as Christians who don't live under the old covenant? And if you know anything about Israel's history, you know that they did a horrible job at keeping their side of the covenant. You know, talk about King Josiah for a second. They discovered God's word. And what happened? Revival. God came and the land saw a fruitful increase, economic gain, all of these spiritual and moral gains when they rediscovered the word. But what happened after King Josiah died? His son Manasseh took over, and he was the worst king Judah saw. Time and time again, God's people, including us, we are not able to maintain a faithfulness. We are not able to give righteousness. We break God's law constantly, whether in thought, action, or in deed. So God, we need to do something about this. You guys familiar with the phrase of living vicariously through someone? Sometimes we use this phrase. I watch my daughters get this perfectly frosted cupcake, and they just put like a million sprinkles on it, and they just attack this thing like with vengeance, and they just like demolish it, and they demand milk afterwards. And I, trying to avoid sugar, I'm just like, oh, I'm just gonna live vicariously through Anna right now, like just how she looks at this cupcake and enjoys it, right? Living vicariously through her, we also need to live vicariously through someone else. Someone who can actually have faithfulness spring up from the ground. We need to live vicariously through someone who can actually bring peace and righteousness together. And that person is Christ. We are people who live vicariously through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We need Christ, the sure fulfillment of the law. We need the perfect, spotless, righteous Lamb of God. We need a faithfulness that springs up from the ground. So how is it as Christians we can have hands of expectancy to say what verse 12 says, yes, the Lord will give what is good? It's because of what Jesus has done. It's because Jesus allowed himself once to be kissed by the unrighteous kiss of a betrayer in order that he can one day come down and kiss us with his righteousness. It is because of Christ's substitute on the cross that we can say, yes, the Lord, he's going to do it. He will bring revival to my heart, to our church, to our land. He will renew me. And he's doing this through Christ. We are all on different paths. Some of us have been walking for Christ for a long time, and some of us not so much. But what we all need and what we all have in common is for the ministry of the Spirit to come and to whisper into our hearts in seasons where we have no joy, no peace, and no righteousness, to hear the sweet, gentle words of, you are known and loved. Brothers and sisters, I pray that when we find ourselves in those valleys, when we find ourselves where our worship is apathy, where although we may sing the songs of rejoice, our heart is far from it, that we would remember to have hearts of humility, to find a new resolve to hear the word of Christ, and with hands of expectancy to be the embodiment of Psalm 85, Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being adopted sons and daughters through what Christ has done for us. Lord, I just pray that instead of being people who run from emotional high to emotional high, we would be people who are fixed firmly in our joy and gratitude and thanksgiving in you. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of gratitude and remember what Christ has done for us. Lord, I know that there are people here struggling, feel like they're barely holding on, and people here, Lord, who are soaring. And Lord, I just pray that we would all remember that it is by your grace, it is your sovereign acts that you will renew us, that you will keep us going, that you will help us to stay on the straight and narrow. Lord, I pray that this church would be synonymous with peace and love and grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that you'd help my heart to not be isolated or go through the motions, but to behold Christ and to know that in him we are all loved and known. I pray all these things in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.